something to experience. It wasn't just the physical ordeal of being crucified. That in itself was bad enough. It wasn't even the experience of dying, which is a very horrific thing as soul and body are rent asunder. There was this attack upon his mind, his heart, and his very faith. This man has trusted in the Lord. Ha ha! That's what he was always saying, wasn't it? Let God redemption send. Now let his God deliver him. For he delights in him. That's what he always said. And indeed he had. He could say publicly and openly, he said, my Father is ever with me. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. Oh, you see, the delight and love of the Father, the presence and the help and the witness of the Father was with Christ every step of the way until now. So what is he to conclude? Has it all been a terrible mistake? Has he believed in vain? Has God brought him thus far only to cast him off at the end? Has he suddenly blundered and done something that displeases his Father in heaven, so the Father stands back and will have nothing to do with his? Well, my dear friends, we know that Christ was never more in the very center of the will of God. He never was more faithful to his calling to do the will of God. He was never more obedient to God than when he went to the tree of the cross to die for our sins. Yeah. You see? Yes. And yet it seems that he was wrong all along. Now that's how faith is tried. On the one hand, we have our convictions, our beliefs, the things that we pray for and hope for and look for. On the other, there are the immediate circumstances that surround us. And as we have just been singing, Christ was surrounded by men of wrath and hatred and scorn and unbelief. Strong bulls of Bashan, he called them. Dogs, fierce dogs, lions with gaping mouths, oxen with horrendously brutal and fierce horns. Oh, you see, Christ's present circumstances seem to be all against him, all against his faith, all against the things that he claimed for himself, all against the things that he said he was and had come to do in this world. And that is how our faith is so often tried. God puts us into circumstances which seem entirely opposed to us. Hopeless circumstances in which it seems impossible for God's promises to be accomplished. Desperate and painful circumstances that wring agonized cries from us, and we call out to God with strong crying, with tears, as Christ did here. That's the way it is. And remember what Peter said. Don't think that this is some strange thing. The way Christianity is preached in America today, it seems to be the golden ticket to prosperity and affluence and success. Christ came into the world to make all your dreams come true and to give you money and to give you boats and houses and fast cars and all the rest. The prosperity gospel, what a terrible perversion of the truth. Our president believes it. His chief spiritual advisor proclaims it. And this is what is wrong with our president and his administration and our country today. Too many people buy into this idea that being a Christian means everything's supposed to be turn out rosy. Everything's going to be just fine for you. You get an exemption. Everybody else has to suffer, but not you. Oh, dear friends, Peter says, that's ridiculous. Christ suffered. And those who are in Christ must also be partakers of his sufferings. William Penn said it best in his very famous book, No Cross, No Crown. There is no such thing as a Christian faith that is never put to the test. There is no such thing as someone arriving in heaven without scars on his body to show that he has indeed been a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. So far from being a strange thing, Peter says, it's God's will for his people. And when you suffer in this way, if you suffer as a Christian, and he's very careful to distinguish between people who suffer because of their own wrongdoing and people who suffer as a Christian. If you suffer as a Christian, should you be complaining? Should you be protesting? Should you be threatening to sue your persecutors and hale them into court? Should you be standing before the media bemoaning the fact, I'm being persecuted? No, Peter says, glorify God on this behalf. You should be rejoicing. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven, he says. But you see, faith is indeed then put to these kinds of trials. Nothing strange here, even for Christ. And if this is what God did, if this was God's will for his own son as a believer, what do you suppose God's will is for you and me as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? How does faith respond to such trials? That's the third thing we can learn from this passage. How faith responds to such a trial. Two things. First of all, by putting present experience, our immediate circumstances, into a much larger perspective. By tracing all these things, even the trials and sorrows of this life, back to one single source. Where do they come from? Be instructed by the Heidelberg Catechism. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, on the providence of God. All things come not by chance. That is an ungodly, unchristian idea, that bad things happen to good people in this world. There's no accounting for it. I remember with horror listening to Dr. Billy Graham when he was conducting the memorial service after that terrible bombing in Oklahoma, that the federal office building. He said, bad things just happen. There's no accounting for it. There is an accounting for it. It's the will of God that it should be so for the present. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Which means that however painful, however distressing, however ungodly it all seems, there's a purpose in it. God has a purpose. He is accomplishing his holy will even by these terrible means. So faith takes refuge in the sovereignty of God over all things, as we said at the beginning this morning, even over microbes, even over the novel coronavirus that is terrorizing the world today. God is sovereign over all things. And that's exactly what Christ himself says, and he says it in the starkest terms. My heart is wax, he says. My bones unknit. See, he's hanging on the cross, and all of his joints are being dislocated as the weight of his body simply pulls itself apart. My heart is wax. My bones unknit. My life is poured away. My strength is dried like shattered clay. My tongue sticks to my jaws. But then notice what follows, and this is in stanza 5, the second part. You bring me to the dust of death, and there you lay me down. No wonder Christ had the grace to pray that those who crucified him might be forgiven. In the end, he says, this isn't Herod and Pilate. This isn't Caiaphas and Annas. This isn't the world and all these ungodly men. It is God accomplishing his will. It is God being sovereign, God being Lord of all. And his own Father is putting him to death. His own Father is bruising and crushing him. His own God, you see, has ordained that this must come to pass. You bring me to the dust of death, and there you lay me down. You see, that's the Reformed faith. That's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in its purest form. That the very worst of things that can befall us in this life, even death itself, it's all in the hands of my God. It's all up to my Father in heaven. Ultimately, it's not the world, it's not the devil, it's not even my own human frailty and weakness. God is accomplishing a holy purpose in the midst of an unholy world. So that is the first thing that faith does. It takes the immediate circumstances and it says, now, God is still God, and he is Lord of all. And nothing can happen apart from his will. A sparrow does not fall to the ground without the will of my Father in heaven. Christ had taught us this very, and now he lives it. He is living his faith right to the end. You bring me to the dust of death, O God. You lay me down. As surely as Father Abraham laid Isaac bound upon the altar when he was about to offer him to God, so surely God the Father nailed his own Son to a cross to suffer and to die, to accomplish our redemption. So that is the first thing that faith does. I like to think, you see, that this accusation that these men cast in his teeth, the mob around him, and then the two thieves who were crucified with him, this man has trusted in the Lord. Let God redemption send. Now that was meant, you see, to just shatter Christ as and embarrass Christ as a believer. You have all this faith in God. Ha ha ha. Where has that faith gotten you now? Let his God deliver him, for he delights in him. All of this reminded Christ of this very fact. And it strengthened his faith. It didn't weaken it. He was not brought down by this taunt. He was lifted up. And he could say, yes, it is God, my God, the God in whom I have trusted all this time, who has brought me to the dust of death. Now, the second thing faith does in the face of all this adversity is to go on believing, hoping in God, and calling on his name to the very end. However much Christ feels forsaken of God, however painful the torments that he is suffering as he hangs on the tree of cross, however dark and threatening the power of death may seem, Christ dares to go on believing. So we read in stanza 4, be not far off, he says, for grief is near, and none to help is found. You see, he's doing just what he'd always done. He's calling upon God for help because he will find no help in his fellow men. He's calling on God because of the very dire situation in which he finds himself. Grief is near. And then again in stanza 7, once again Christ urges his case. Now hurry, O my strength. Be not far off, O Lord, but snatch my soul from raging dogs and spare me from the sword. So Christ continues in faith. And that, I think, is the surest mark of true faith. It persists. It endures. It continues. The fathers trusted. They began in faith. They continued in faith. They ended in faith. And that's what true faith always does. Christ's faith was surely true faith, because right to the very end, he goes on believing, and he goes on praying. So that brings us to the fourth thing to be learned from this part of the psalm, namely, faith's reward and vindication. Faith is rewarded, faith is vindicated when the promised blessing has been obtained. Now here I have to find fault with the version in our Psalter. Look at stanza 7. We've already quoted the first part. Now hurry, O my strength, to help. Be not far off, O Lord. Snatch my soul from raging dogs. Spare me from the sword, from lion's mouth and oxen horns. O save me. Now comes the problem. In our version, it sounds like just he continues praying. Hear my prayer. Now, I was very surprised when I saw this, because this is unique in my experience. No other version of this psalm, either in prose or in metrical form, puts it that way. And that's for some reason, if I had the translators, I could get them on the phone and I would ask them myself. But they decided to run roughshod over a huge anomaly, an irregularity, something that defies what all our expectations. Hear my prayer is what one would expect at this point in the psalm. But in fact, the whole thought breaks off. Christ says, from lion's mouth, from oxen horns, oh, save me. But then it all breaks off, and suddenly there is something new that appears, and that is this cry, thou hast heard me. One word in Hebrew, eimi tani, thou hast heard me, O God. Hearing in the sense of answering a prayer, granting a request. And we move then from the present tense, the imperfect tense of prayer and the offering up of the desire of one's heart. We move to the perfect tense, the complete tense, the past tense of an answered prayer, a mercy received that is thankfully acknowledged. He doesn't say, please hear my prayer. He doesn't even say, thou wilt hear my. He says, thou hast heard my prayer. The answer has come. The promised blessing, the thing that I have prayed for, has been granted to me. And there can be only one explanation. Christ goes down to death, trusting in God, hoping in God, praying to God, and suddenly finds himself awakening from the sleep of death to glorious new life as the risen Christ. This is the moment of resurrection. We have been brought to the very end of life itself. We have been brought into the state of death, and now he says, I have come forth from the tomb. I am alive because God has granted my request. Oh, you see, what a wonderful moment this is when Christ can say, I am he which liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I like the way it's rendered, therefore, in the Psalter of 19:12, where it says, I live, for thou hast answered me. Thou hast indeed answered. Christ has passed from death into life. Death has been defeated, you see. Its strong bands have been broken. Christ is risen from the dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. This is the great answer to his prayers, which is prophesied in Psalm 21. And this is the version we sing in my church. Now the king in thy strength shall be joyful, O Lord. Thy salvation shall make him rejoice. For the wish of his heart thou didst freely accord, the request of his suppliant voice, when he asked of thee life, thou hast made him to live while the ages shall circle around. See, that's what Christ was pleading for all this time on the cross. Lord, save me, deliver me from the power of death. Lord, grant unto me the life of the world to come. When he asked of thee life, thou hast made him to live while the ages shall circle around. And that is a glorious point at which to leave the matter. We have seen what faith is and what it does, trusting in God, hoping in God, resting in God. We have seen how this faith is put to many a sore trial in the crucible of suffering. We have learned how faith responds to such suffering by putting it in that great context of the sovereignty of God and by going right on believing and hoping and trusting. And now we have seen faith vindicated and rewarded. Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now what does all this teach us? What use can we make of these things? Well, first of all, it teaches us the absolute priority and primacy of faith. All things, everything God has for his people, everything that he has promised, all of his promises are made to faith, not to the one who works hard to earn it, because frankly, you never make the grade, but to the one who believes, to him it is reckoned for righteousness. All things are promised to faith, not to those who believe only for a time and who fall away when things get rough and tough, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul to the very end. True faith, as we said, persists. Secondly, the most natural expression of true faith is prayer, calling upon God, calling upon his name. God has made promises to us, and that is the very platform upon which all prayer rests. Whatever God has promised to you, you can come to him in the way of prayer and say, Lord, grant, not necessarily what I want, but grant what thou hast promised to me. Faith cries out to God and will not be silent. It endures. Men, the Lord Jesus Christ taught men not always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18:1. And here he gives us in Psalm 22 a record of a man who, in spite of all discouragements in the most appalling circumstance, in the very crucible of suffering, did not faint, but continued in prayer to the very end. The third thing we learned is that faith must indeed be tested. This is not strange. This is God's way with his children. It's part of the way in which faith is authenticated. Someone was saying this morning. If the Bible is a whole bunch of fairy tales and nonsense, why do men fight so hard against it? Why do they try to disprove the Bible? Why do they take such... Why are they forever quarreling? If it's all nonsense, just dismiss it with a wave of your hand and go on. But they can't. And that's one of the proofs that the Bible is from God. Because men hate it and oppose it and fight against it. And so too, the trials of faith authenticate the reality of faith. If we fold up and we give out, then there's no faith at all, is there? So faith is authenticated, it is strengthened, deepened, and it is purified by all these trials. Fourthly, true faith rejoices in trials and in suffering. If any man suffer as a Christian, says Peter, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The whole world, it seems, had turned out to shame the Lord Jesus Christ, to shake his faith in God. Mrs. Job advised her husband, wives sometimes give bad advice to their husbands, it must be said. As Mrs. Job said, curse God and die. And that's what these people wanted Jesus to do as they jeered at him. He wanted them to admit they were right, that it had been wrong, that it had been foolish of him to have ever trusted in God, that it had all ended badly. It had ended badly for him, it ended badly for them. Curse God and die. But that is not how Christ dies. He dies rejoicing in God. He dies calling upon God's name. His very last act is to commend his soul into the hands of God. You see, that's what faith does. It rejoices. It glorifies God on this behalf. And finally, we have to say this, faith is never defeated, not even by death itself. Faith is never defeated, not even by death itself. And for this we have the witness of the whole Old Testament church, from Adam and Eve down to the days of Christ himself. What does Paul say in Hebrews? These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Great things were promised to them. And they saw the promise, as it were, from afar off. They were persuaded that it was indeed God's promise, and they embraced it as such. But they lived and died with only a promise. God having provided that without us, he says, the New Testament church, the Old Testament church could not be made perfect. It was necessary for them to die, not having obtained the promise. Because, you see, the promise carried them and carries us well beyond the borders of death into the life of the world to come. It was true for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's true for you and me. We must make up our minds to live and die in faith. To live and die trusting in God, knowing that death is no bar to God. Death will not prevent God from accomplishing his purposes for you and me, just as it did not prevent. So far from preventing God from accomplishing his purposes, death fulfilled God's purposes for Christ. His death is our life. His death is our salvation. And then after that comes all this resurrection glory. And it could not have been, had Christ not gone down to death, he could not have risen again to such heights of glory as he does. So faith is not defeated. My prayers don't go unanswered, unheeded. The promises do not fail us, even at the point of death. Well after the time of my decease, the prayers of a lifetime will go on being answered, you see. That's something that people seldom reckon with. The prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had 2,000 years of God answering those prayers. Every step that the gospel has taken in the world, every block, every living stone that has been added to the great temple God is building, it's all been in answer to the prayers of Christ. You and I are here today because Christ Jesus prayed for us. As those who would believe on him through the testimony of his apostles and his preachers. So the power of prayer knows no bounds. Prayers will be answered long after you and I are in another state, in another place, rejoicing in beholding the glory of God. Well, that is what the first part of the psalm teaches us about the trial of our faith in the crucible of suffering. And we have no better teacher, no better guide than the crucified Lord Jesus Christ himself. May indeed he be our great teacher of faith and of prayer and of how to endure to the very end, holding fast to God, even as we are upheld, held fast by him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we have so much to learn. So we thank thee for the 22nd Psalm, all that it reveals to us of the depths of sufferings which thou didst undergo to accomplish our redemption, and how every step of the way thy faith gave thee strength and comfort and help and light even as the darkness of death closed in. But even more, we thank thee for the way in which thy faith was vindicated. The suffering one, he has not spurned to unto him for succor turn. What a glorious truth. So from this we learn that we too will not be forsaken by our God. Our prayers will never go unheard and unanswered. That we can look forward to a time when faith will obtain the promise, when faith will be rewarded and vindicated. We shall not be ashamed for having believed in God. We shall not be disappointed. We shall not be embarrassed. So, Lord Jesus, stand in the midst, lead us in our praise, be our teacher, be our guide, and work in our hearts the will and the grace needed to follow thee in the paths of righteousness, for thy name's sake. Amen.